Reading this morning from 2 Corinthians. So if you do have a Bible with you, please turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. Let's hear the word of God together. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you, whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment is inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Amen. May God add blessing to the public reading of his word. Gavin's going to come and open that up for us.
Well, let us pray, and then we will consider those verses for a time together. Now we pray, our God and Heavenly Father, the one in whom all strength and might belongs to, would you strengthen our hearts and our ears that we might listen to our Lord Jesus as he instructs us in Holy Scripture. We pray we would know the word being applied to our hearts, and I pray it would result in faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. The year is 1972. A boy of primary school age is accidentally shot right on the bridge of his nose with a rubber bullet. The shooter was a soldier called Charles. The boy is called Richard. And as a result of his injury, he would never see again. We can't really imagine the trauma and grief that that would leave a young boy, nor the kind of debt. He cried the night he found out because he realized he would never see his mum and dad again. Question: what should Richard do with the debt left behind? How to repair wounds that sever ties that bind? What should Richard do with the debt? That's the question he would wrestle with many years later. Listen to what Richard would say. I could nail Charles to a cross, and it's not going to make one difference to my life. It's not going to give me back my eyesight, and it's not going to make me happier. But what has made me happy is beginning to try and find a way that me and Charles could become friends. What an astonishing thing to do and say. Instead of holding, I suppose, resentment for losing his eyesight, Richard went the way of forgiveness. How to repair wounds that have rendered apart the ties that bind. The price to pay for that kind of repair, according to Richard and according to the Bible, is the word forgiveness. Let us come to 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul has been speaking of the deep grief that has come about in the way of him and his relationship with this church in Corinth. And it's a deep grief. He's overwhelmed by sorrow, overwhelmed by grief, and he has for that reason delayed in coming to them to spare them a painful visit for them both. Last week, James explained the reasoning by Paul about changing his mind. Many were attacking him as fickle for it. Here is another reason for his delay in verses 5 to 11, and it has to do with the breakdown of a relationship with Corinth and another member in their congregation. Ties have been severed, and there is grief. This individual has brought grief and a debt because of what has happened with him and the church in Corinth. How to repair wounds that have rendered such ties apart? That is the question that fuels our passage this morning and the mind of the Apostle Paul. I've got three lessons in verses 5 to 11. Three lessons. Try and follow them with me. Lesson number one is this: the grief of sin, verse 5. The grief of sin. If anyone has caused grief, verse 5, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. Many of us at some level have felt the trauma that sin brings into your life, into your heart. The effect that sin has upon you can be one of awful, terrible grief. Personally, sin can drive people utterly apart from each other, and there is a trauma, let's say, a grief, and there is a debt in the hole left behind. That can happen on an individual level. Perhaps you might think about how it's happened in your own life. Here it's happened on a local church level. The church in Corinth has been badly grieved. You see that in verse 5. And it's by an ex-member of their own congregation. Paul says, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. All of you is the church, the congregation, the people of Jesus, the body of Christ in Corinth. They've been harmed. You know, we feel things so easily on an individual level, but that should never be at the cost that it can feel deeply grievous as a corporate level, on a corporate level. There is grief here. There is grief that's come upon this church family because of sin, disobedience. We don't know the details. Don't really know the exact sin. Perhaps this goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul said you have to get rid of him because he's not repentant of what he's doing. It may be him. We're not sure. But we can be sure that his sin is producing grief, trauma, and a painful debt. Yes? That's the setup. That's the context for you. I want to remind you here that my Christian walk, The manner in which I live before God and conduct myself is going to shape you as a church family. In the same way, your Christian walk, your godliness is going to shape the church family here this morning. Why? Because sin is social. It's always social. It always affects others. It will affect your family. It will affect your parents, your children. It will affect your church family. And that brings grief. That brings trauma. Because sin is always social. Yes? And if you hide it, and if I hide it, maybe for a time, eventually it's going to bring harm at some point in some way. Ties, brothers and sisters, have been severed in this congregation because of the social grief nature of sin. It has hurt the family, and he has been, we might say, excommunicated. He has been cut off and thought of as you cannot be a Christian if you go on like this. And I suppose both the process and the sin itself has caused deep wounds of pain and grief into this fellowship. That's what sin does. It will bring grief. That's the first point, the grief of sin in verse 5. Here is my second heading, brothers and sisters. I want us to think about the remedy of church discipline. The remedy of church discipline. Look at verses 6 and 7. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. It can be said that church discipline is a cruel process, malicious, vindictive maybe. Maybe it's an unkind thing to do. And let me just help you understand what church discipline is. It's when you put someone out of the fellowship because their conduct is discrediting the name of Jesus. It's unrepentant conduct discrediting the name of Jesus. And when that happens, a church family has to say, you can no longer belong to this fellowship. That's what church discipline is. And you will notice in verse 6, it's carried out not by the leaders of the church. It's not carried out by the lead pastor of the church or the deacons of the church. You will notice it's carried out by the whole church. The punishment by the majority. Who's the majority? It's the majority in Corinth. As one voice, they have declared he has to go. Now, is that unkind? That's the question. Is that malicious thing to do? To say to someone, we don't actually think you're a Christian. That's a strong statement to make. Is it mean? Yeah? Is it cruel? Many would say it is. It's the opposite. It's remedial. It gives a remedy, as my second point says. It alerts the church member. My church family don't think I am right with God because of what I'm doing. And because that has alerted the member to his need to get right with God, it says, I must repent. I must turn from my sin. I must take this seriously. The punishment by the majority, says Paul, is sufficient. It is remedial. It is effective. It brings the heart back to Jesus. That's a great thing. And so church discipline is the way, if needed, to remedy the soul. You ought to forgive and comfort him, I think in verse 7. So that, we are told, he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow or grief. That word overwhelmed, it's got quite a big picture to it. It's actually used in the New Testament of the Egyptians. Do you remember when they ran after Israel into the sea to try to chase them down? Well, they were overwhelmed by the waves of judgment that the Lord threw on them because their lives and souls were lost. The church discipline here has had its remedial effect. It's led to repentance. The man in question must be restored so that his soul will not be lost, overwhelmed, like the unbelieving Egyptians were. We haven't had to go through a case of church discipline for many years here, but this is the principle. If we had to in the future, you're going to remedy the soul if the Lord is pleased. That's what's going on in verses 6 and 7. The remedy has worked. And the man knows his own sin. The punishment by the majority has been sufficient. Now what is the church to do? What's their final act? Third point. There is a test of forgiveness in verses 8 to 11. A test of forgiveness. Let me read verses 8 to 10. I urge you, therefore, reaffirm your love for him. Another reason that I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Let's move through what's happened here. Grief has come because of sin on the church through one man. He has repented in light of their discipline. And so now what is the church finally to do? The other side of the discipline, because of his repentance, is forgive him, comfort him, reaffirm your love for him, restore him to your fellowship. Tell him you love him. And not just a nice thing to do, an optional, Paul says, I urge you, see that? I compel you to do this. I compel you to reaffirm your love for him. Why does he have to urge it? Why can't he just suggest it? Why urge it? Why compel it? I think this is the reason. Because the nature of forgiveness is costly and it's very painful. Let us remember the grief of sin, the trauma, the debt that has been left behind because of this, felt in the congregation. Let us think about that pain. For the congregation to restore him and to forgive him, they now have to say, we no longer hold that debt against you. We will cancel it. We will never look back on it. That is painful. That's a really painful, costly process to go through. That's why it has to be urged. For the congregation to restore, to forgive, they have to say to this man, it's not going to be held against you any longer. There's not going to be any retaliation. There's not going to be any resentment. We are going to forgive. That is the nature of forgiveness. It's not easy. It's costly. And it goes against everything we naturally desire, which might be payback. It might be retaliation. I urge you to do otherwise, says Paul. Tell him that you don't hate him, but that you love him and you are thankful for him. And it's not just an urge in verse 9. It's not just an urge in verse 8. Look in verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you to see if what? You would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Okay, then. This is a test of obedience. If I don't forgive him, I am disobedient to my Lord Jesus. If this church family was to withhold forgiveness to the repentant man, the conclusion has to be you are disobeying Jesus. That suddenly raised the stakes somewhat, hasn't it, on this whole forgiveness thing. So Paul asks, are you going to pass the test? Why is forgiveness a matter of obedience? Why is it a test? Brother, sister, it is a test because it tests you and me and us as a church whether we really understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus. If we understand the costly price that Jesus has given us for our own forgiveness, for our own sin, if we receive his forgiveness and then in turn withhold it from another, I hope you see the problem there. If I take it and I'm not willing to give it, that's a problem. That's disobedience. It is to take forgiveness, but the gospel urges us and commands us, give it out to those that may hurt you, that may be in debt towards you as a fellowship. This is a test of your obedience, says Paul. This is a test to see if you really understand Calvary and the cost of Jesus being killed for your forgiveness and mine. Because if you don't get it, you won't forgive others. C.S. Lewis, quote, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. A test of forgiveness. Sin, my friends, has no reply to forgiveness, to reconciliation, to heal. Sin has nothing to say in reply to that. It doesn't know what to say back. Sin can only think in matters of holding a grudge, nursing revenge, paying back, retaliation, enmity. But yes, as soon as two parties say, let us forgive, comfort and restore, sin has got nothing to say. It gets nothing. What can it say back at the cross of our Lord Jesus at the end of the day and when churches are restoring other members? It's got nothing. You may say, I don't feel like I can do it. I don't feel like I can forgive. The hurt is too much. The debt is too great. Maybe Corinth has similar sentiments. I don't know. But I would say and want to say to myself and to you, sometimes you obey for the sake of obeying. And that's okay. Sometimes we obey before we feel like we can. And sometimes the feelings of love and affection which aren't there, they follow after the act. If you follow, obey simply for the sake of obedience to Jesus, our Savior. And when it comes to forgiveness, it's going to be costly. Why? Because you're canceling a debt that is owed. You know, we are not at this minute working through these verses in the context of disciplining a member or restoring one. I know that. Very thankful for that. However, these principles of forgiveness, restoration, Christ-like love govern the entire Christian life. Think what this really means for us. Think about this table before you. The table here is the fundamental means by which we as a church receive afresh the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. As I take and as I drink, symbolically, I'm seeing, wow, the price here for me to be restored by God is unbearable to think about in some respects. But that's the price of my forgiveness. And it's not just the price of my forgiveness. I'm being reminded here that I cannot just take that and not give it to others. I cannot take and eat and drink and turn around and say to someone in my church family, I spurn you. I don't like what you did to me. It would be entirely, entirely contradictory. Test of character, test of forgiveness. That's what's going on, isn't it, surely? And look at the danger, the end of verse 11. The danger of failing the test. Paul says, what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the Christ, in the sight of Christ for your sake. And then he adds, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Do you see what happens if a church family fails to stand the test? According to the end of verse 11. One is outwitted by the enemy himself. One is outwitted by the evil one. The evil one who loves to twist forgiveness. Think about our Lord Jesus. He puts no conditions on anyone that trusts in him for redemption and forgiveness. But Satan loves to. He loves to tell you, you've got to put conditions on this. I'll forgive the person, but only if he does this, or if only she says that. I'll forgive them, but let's put a condition on it. Jesus doesn't put a condition on us being made right with him. Satan suggests that if I cancel a debt, I am going to be unhappy. I am not going to be happy. I'm going to be unhappy. He suggests that, doesn't he? Satan knows he has no answer to the practice of forgiveness and reconciliation, so he tries to twist it instead. And Paul says, you can't be naive here. Don't fail the test here. Don't submit to his thinking rather than the gospel's thinking. Pass the test. You know, I began with an illustration from a man that was made blind, no fault of his own. And for him to go to the perpetrator and say, let us work out how to be friends rather than enemies. That's the beauty of forgiveness, isn't it? And it shouldn't surprise us, should it, when we read our New Testament, when we read the Old Testament, that it expects me to go and live like Jesus. He forgave me when he didn't have to. He came to me as one of his enemies. He didn't have to forgive me and restore me. It shouldn't be a surprise when Jesus says, love others as I have loved you. Pass the test then. And let us pray that God will help us to do so. I'm going to pray. We'll have our third hymn or our next hymn, and then we will take and eat of the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God that loves to forgive and restore any that trust in Jesus. Our sin is great, and the cost for our forgiveness, therefore, is great. But Heavenly Father, we have a Savior that says he's willing to pay for it. We gladly receive such a blessing this morning and pray, Heavenly Father, it would transform us in the way that we think about others, in the way that we forgive others. Knowing, Heavenly Father, we cannot do that in our own strength, but in your grace. Help us to live the Christ-like life, therefore, we pray. In our Lord and Savior's name, we ask these things. Amen.